Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, in recent years, we've probably all shaken our heads at some of the names that parents, oftentimes celebrities, have saddled their children with in trying to be, I don't know what, cute and clever. My mind always reverts to musician Frank Zappa, who named his daughter Moon Unit and his eldest son Dweezil, though neither one of them seems to mind. They really own it, you know. And then I was just reading that actor Rob Morrow had a little girl, so he named her T-U, and so her name is Tomorrow. And I don't know why parents do this. These kids have to go to school. They have to deal with this. And we all remember how rough that can be in school. But, you know, it's not just parents naming their children. I found that there are some churches that have really, well, weird names, really kind of bizarre names. For example, the Church of I Am That I Am here in the United States. I wonder if they have burning bushes around the sanctuary. Then there's, I'm not making any of these up, there's the Flipping Church of God in Arkansas. Really? How about Hellhole Swamp Baptist Church in South Carolina? Doesn't that sound inviting? How about Praise All Day Church of the Redeemer Christ, our Everlasting King? I bet they had to pay extra for the business cards. Again, not making any of these up. Big Ugly Free Will Baptist Church in West Virginia. Somebody thought it was a good idea at the time. And then there's churches who make the mistake of using the name of their town in their church name. For example, we have Boring United Methodist Church in Boring, Maryland. How was church today? Well, you know, we love living up to our name, Boring. Again, another one in Zilla, Washington, the Church of Godzilla. I'm sure people laugh, but, you know, it's like, these are churches, not monster movies, you know. There's also Halfway Baptist Church in Halfway, Missouri, OK Christ Fellowship in OK, Oklahoma. The names OK and Halfway just don't communicate passion and excitement to me. Many churches today are using the word higher in their title, higher ground, higher hope, higher vision, higher worship. Those aren't the worst names. It wouldn't probably be my first choices. They're not the worst names. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know what a good title for this message is, in my opinion, is Higher Worship. So if you're taking notes, so let it be written, so let it be done. Higher Worship. In the first six chapters of Nehemiah, we saw the return of the captives, or at least that was the background, and we saw the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, in particular the wall and the gates. Then as we got to chapter 8, it was time to start rebuilding the people's lives spiritually. And so you know that the word of God was presented to the people in a powerful way in chapter 8, Ezra reading and from the pulpit. And this led to actually a great revival. Here now in Nehemiah 11 to 12, we come to the subject of dedication and worship. Primarily in chapter 12, but there are a couple things we should make note of in chapter 11. Let's look at the first two verses together. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all those who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem has been rebuilt, but now Jerusalem needs to be repopulated. When the various groups returned from the Babylonian captivity, they were living outside the city while they were working on the city. And then the wall was completed, the gates were put up under Nehemiah's leadership and supervision. That's a primary topic in this book. And then in chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and houses were not rebuilt." So God's holy city needed to be filled with God's holy people. And now Nehemiah is taking the mantle of leadership once again, and he's leading the way to repopulate the city. Between the three groups of exiles that returned from the Babylonian captivity, they came in three major returns. When you total up the total number, it was about 100,000 Jews that came back. Initially, most of all of them were living outside the city of Jerusalem, and they were rebuilding it. And then it wasn't safe to live in the city. And then they rebuilt the city, but it still wasn't safe because the wall and the gates were not up. While they were doing that under Nehemiah's leadership, you remember the impending attacks and threats that were made against the people. They were virtually building with a trowel in one hand and defending the city with a sword in the other. So it still wasn't safe. Now the city's done, the wall's up, the gates are up, but the people are not rushing in to populate the city. It's not easy to move, and it's not easy to move today. If you've done a major move, you know how that is. That's a lot of work. Moving to a new location, a new neighborhood, meeting new neighbors, hoping that you like them and that they like you and that we get along, new schools for the kids, new friends, new places to shop, all of those adjustments that we have to make. Well, back here, when they moved back after the captivity, they were living primarily outside the city. Land was cheaper, taxes were cheaper, more land outside the city, therefore you could plant crops, you could plant your vineyards, you could have livestock, you could keep them and raise them up and so forth. In the same way, today, people oftentimes work in major cities and then live either outside the city or in lesser cities because, well, the cost of living is cheaper. And so people commute. And at this time, the cost of living in Jerusalem was much higher. In verse 1, many of the leaders set an example themselves first. Leaders should never ask people to do what they themselves are not willing to do. And so the leaders set the example by resettling in Jerusalem. And then they had something like a lottery. And they cast lots. And their goal was to get 10%, one out of every 10 persons, to relocate into the city. And so they had a lottery, and people were selected and moved into the city. And when we add up all the numbers that are given to us in the rest of this chapter, we find that there's about 3,000 men, and when you times that times their families, it comes out to about 10,000 people, 1 in 10, because about 100,000 Jews came back from the captivity. So the goal here was accomplished. The rest of this chapter then basically gives us the names of the families that moved into Jerusalem. And if you were to actually sit down and read those names in this chapter, it's about as interesting as reading a phone book. Now, some of you are laughing because you're old enough to know what a phone book is. We're raising a generation today, and you can't blame them, it's not their fault, that virtually don't know what a phone book or a phone booth is really about. I heard about one family that went into a restaurant that featured movie memorabilia on the wall, and as they were waiting to get seated, their 10-year-old daughter was staring at a poster of Superman in a phone booth, and the husband whispered to the wife and said, "Don't tell me she doesn't know who Superman is." The wife says, "It's worse. She doesn't know what a phone booth is." Before we leave this chapter and move to chapter 12, where we're going to camp out for a few more moments, we do want to recognize that though we don't know anybody on this list and they're not key characters in the Bible to us, that this list is important to God. It's like an honor roll. These are people who were willing to relocate and move into the city for the glory of God and for the good of Israel. And God's word is eternal. Therefore, the names listed here in this record are listed eternally. It's also a reminder, listen, that God keeps track of things. He keeps track of us. He knows your sacrifices. He knows the service that you render. God keeps track of all that. Show God your faith, and he will show you his faithfulness. These are people we don't know, and sometimes people ask me occasionally, "So who's one of your favorite characters in the Bible?" That question is like a parallel to the question, "What's one of your favorite books of the Bible?" You know, it's like children. You just can't really pick one out of the other. I mean, I do have favorites, books, but I don't have just one. And the same is with Bible characters. I have several that I like. First of all, if anybody asks you who your favorite Bible character is, let me just give you the answer. Jesus, right? But I know we're talking about those who are not God come in the flesh, the other people in the Bible. I get it. So you might expect me to say, well, it's Moses or Elijah or Mary or Peter, Paul, and Mary, that singing group, or whoever it might be. And actually, it's not. For me, I like the lesser-known people, the more ordinary people that God uses in an extraordinary way. So I like Hannah. I kind of gravitate towards the ladies a little bit. I like Hannah. I like Abigail, Ruth. I like Joseph of Arimathea, who went and asked for the body of Jesus. It was a very brave thing to do. I like these lesser-known characters in Scripture. In this list of names, we see, we didn't read the verses, but some of the responsibilities are listed, and it's kind of cool that they actually kind of parallel many of our ministries in the church today. For example, in verse 10, we have mention of the priests who were leaders over the house of God. In the Old Testament, the spiritual leaders over the temple were the priests. In the New Testament, the spiritual leaders over the church are the pastors. In verse 16, some of the Levites who assist the priests helped with the administrative side of ministry. Church is not a business, but there are business things that we must take. Somebody's got to pay the light bill. Somebody's got to pay the property tax bill. These are administrative things that have to be done. In verse 19, we have reference to the gatekeepers. These would be like ushers who are assisting and directing people. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 84, and in verse 10, the psalmist said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. In verse 21, you find reference to the Nethinim. A Nethinim were basically volunteers around the spiritual life of God's people. So today, this would be the people that help you get your car parked in the parking lot, the people that you put your children in with children's ministry, the people who greet you when you come into the sanctuary. So the next time you see one of these volunteers, tell them, thank you for being one of the Nethinim. And if they look at you like you're from Mars, it's okay. Just thank them anyway. In verse 22, we have the singers, which are the worship team. I want to get serious for a moment. The worship team is not here to entertain us. The worship team is not here to perform for us. We have a very misconstrued idea, I think, in worship, and it's this. This is the worship team, and we're the audience. This could not be more completely wrong. Can I just tell you that? The audience in a worship service is only one person, God. He's the audience. Everybody else, all of us out here, we're part of the worship team offering our worship to God. All these talented folks, all they're doing is help to lead us into a time of praise, lead us into the presence of God. But we're all part of the worship team that is worshiping the Lord. So we want to keep that in mind. Worship is not a part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. We'll talk more about this momentarily. In chapter 12, it says in verse 1, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel and Jeshua and others, and then it goes into another long list of names, none of which you or I recognize, but all important to God. And then go to verse 27 with me in chapter 12, and let's just read a few verses here and there, starting in verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, cymbals, stringed instruments, harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem. Verse 30, then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Nehemiah says, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right-hand side of the wall towards the refuse gate. And at the end of verse 36, that was led by Ezra the scribe. The other thanksgiving choir, verse 38, went the opposite way. And Nehemiah said, I was behind them with one half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of Ovens as far as the broad wall. Verse 40, so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and half the rulers with me. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. This was dedication day. We've been reading about all the work and the building that's been going on. We have now arrived at dedication day. And dedication is a big part of the Christian life. When you and I came to Christ in that moment, we were dedicating ourselves to the Lord. We're not only asking the Lord to forgive us of our sins based on his sacrifice on the cross, we're surrendering our lives to God, asking him to become our Lord and our Savior. We're dedicating ourselves. Then we go and we get water baptized after we're saved. And that's a public declaration and dedication of sorts that we make. Many of us bring our children and grandchildren and have them dedicated at a church service. Over the years, as we've had new building projects and ministry projects, we've dedicated them, literally had dedication times. And that's what they were doing here in chapter 12. The wall rebuilding project was completed. Now it was time for a dedication ceremony. But rather than gathering initially at the temple or in the city square, they went right on top of the wall itself. I love this. The emphasis in this celebration is on thanksgiving in the form of worship and praise. Singing is mentioned 8 times, thanksgiving 6 times, rejoicing 7 times, musical instruments 3 times. Nehemiah got the groups up on the wall. He made 2 large choirs, and they walked on the wall that had just been rebuilt, and they went around in opposite directions and then met by the newly rebuilt temple. And I like the fact that Nehemiah had the choirs go up on the wall and march, because you remember, if you've been with us through the Nehemiah, the Rebuilt Life series, that in chapter 4, verse 3, one of Israel's enemies, Tobiah, was trying to ridicule the work of Nehemiah and all the people in the rebuilding. And he said, with ridicule and disdain, if even a fox were to walk on top of the wall, it would crumble, implying that it was poorly constructed. Well, we don't have a fox on the wall. We have 2 large choirs carrying instruments marching around on top of the wall. You have to love the picture here. Oftentimes, the best way to deal with ridicule against your faith or your ministry, or what you're trying to do for the Lord, is to simply ignore it. That's pretty much what Nehemiah did. It's also what C.H. Spurgeon did. He had a long ministry during the 1800s in England. We know about him. He's since become known as the Prince of Preachers, rightfully so. And he was ridiculed and criticized a lot. And in those days, how they would do that publicly is they would write pamphlets and distribute them. So what Spurgeon did is he would collect all the pamphlets that ridiculed him and criticized him, and he collected them, and he had them bound by a bookmaker into 6 volumes, and he kept them as a reminder of God's faithfulness to him. Today, I dare you to give me the name of any one person that wrote one of those pamphlets against Spurgeon, but we all remember C.H. Spurgeon. So the 2 choirs marched on top of the wall in celebration and dedication. Now, when you go to Israel today, and I hope that all of you that have never been will one day get to go, and I'm looking forward to, I don't know when our next trip will be, but I'm ready to go back, and I hope you get an opportunity to go to Israel one day. And when we go to Jerusalem, we go to all the main sites, but we can't get to everything. And so a common question that people ask is, you know, in my free time this afternoon or this evening, I want to do something a little different. Pastor Jeff, what do you recommend? And one of the first things I'll recommend is, it's called Walk on the Wall. So we have the wall around the old city in Jerusalem today. It's not this wall, because this wall in Nehemiah had since been destroyed, and it's a wall that's been rebuilt. It's quite old, but there's a wall around the old city, which is very similar to this. So they have something called Walk on the Wall. And by the Jaffa Gate, there's a little ticket office, and you don't pay much, and then you go up the stairs, and then you walk on the wall. And the walkway is probably not much wider than that, but there's railing and stuff, and you're actually way above the city, and you can look down into the buildings, into homes. You can see all the tourists and the markets, and it's a very cool vantage point. You can either go south and then east to the Temple Mount, or you can go north and east and come around to the north side of the Temple Mount. And I highly recommend it. So a few years ago, Pastor Brad Ormonde and myself and one of our friends, Rex Jackson, did the walk on the wall in our free time. We went north and then east, and then we came to the Damascus Gate. So we're over the giant Damascus Gate, which leads out to the Garden Tomb, and we're looking down. There's a big farmer's market. The gate's huge. Just people everywhere, Jews, Arabs, everybody. And so Brad's really into it, and he's looking down, and I'm behind him. So I yelled out, "Hey, everybody, look up at me." And then I ducked down behind the wall, and Brad's all by himself. And all these, you know, Arabs with rifles and stuff were all looking at him and stuff. I have to tell you, I laughed so hard. Brad will tell you, I laughed so hard, I nearly passed out from lack of oxygen. Age is no guarantee of maturity, and I'm living proof of that. The choir groups were having fun here as well. This wasn't a somber occasion. This was very celebratory. Not because of a practical joke, because they were celebrating what God had done for them and through them. This was like a Jewish version of the Disneyland Main Street Parade on top of the wall. In verse 30, we see that purification was also an important part of dedication. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves, purified the people, the gates, and the wall. We're not told how they did this. Perhaps they had an animal sacrifice and they were sprinkling some of the blood with hyssop. Perhaps they just simply offered an animal sacrifice as a sin offering. We're not told. But what we are told is that they prepared themselves for worship and that purification was part of the process. In Psalm 24, David wrote, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." We want to have clean hands and a pure heart as we come in to worship the Lord in a worship service, but we don't achieve that today with an animal sacrifice. We achieve that through the sacrifice of Christ himself, who then bestows upon us his righteousness. And so we go before the Lord, we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just to cleanse us, and we are righteous and clean because of Christ. So these two groups circle on top of the wall. They meet together at the temple area where the services are culminating their sacrifices. And it says the joy and the rejoicing was so loud that it was heard afar off. There's nothing like praise and worship. And our praise and worship is a powerful witness to the world around us. This is the second time that the voices of the people carried a great distance. And remember, they had no amplification or sound systems. We had read, actually it's in Ezra, but in this story earlier, when they laid the foundation of the temple, they were so joyful that they raised their voices, and it says that the sound of their voices could be heard afar off. This is now the second time. The worship was carrying a great distance. One of our greatest witnesses to the unsaved world is our worship. On Wednesday nights, we're going through Acts, and last Wednesday, we were just in chapter 16, a familiar story of when Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi on false charges. They were dragged through the city. They were beaten severely with rods, and then they were put in chains and cast into the deepest part of the Philippian jail. And we read in Acts 16 that about midnight, Paul and Silas began to pray and to sing praises. And it says, and the other prisoners were listening to them. You know, you tell somebody that lives by you or works by you or goes to school with you, whatever the situation may be, you tell them that you're a Christian. For a lot of people, it's like, okay. But then when they know that you're a Christian and you're suffering, now they're really going to watch you. They want to see what you're really made of and what your faith is made of. And so when we worship in our suffering, we are strong in our witness. The voices of these worshipers was declaring to the world that God had done a great work in the midst of their hardship and suffering. We know most of it was really their fault. It was their sin and the consequences. Nevertheless, they had suffered a great deal in captivity. Psalm 137, the writer speaks of Israel's captivity and says, "Those who carried us away as captives asked us to sing them a song. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' but how could we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land? During the captivity, because of their sin, Israel had lost their song. And as believers today, if we're in a backslidden state, if we're like the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, we're going to lose our song as well. And the only way to get the song back is to receive God's forgiveness and come back in a right relationship. Through the book of Nehemiah to this point, we've seen workers on the wall, we've seen watchers on the wall, and now in chapter 12, we have worshipers on the wall. And in the church today, we have workers and we have watchers, and we need them, but more than anything, we need worshipers. Chuck Swindoll said, and I quote, "We've become a generation of people who worship our work, who work at our play, and who play at our worship." I asked the worship team that for the song going into our message tonight, if they would kindly do the song, "The Heart of Worship." In many ways, that's precisely what was happening here. God wanted his people to come back to the heart of worship. And in many ways, that's what God wants from us today. We need to be very, very careful. I went around today, tonight, was saying hi to some of you before the service, and I see a lot of great brothers and sisters that I recognize, and many of you, and myself included, we've been here a really long time at the church, and it's great. We're family, and it's a real blessing. We have to be very careful, though, as Christians, because sometimes Christians end up becoming connoisseurs of sermons and worship services. In other words, we start kind of critiquing the services, the message, the worship, what we liked, what we didn't like about it. And all the while, in the meantime, neither the worship or the word is penetrating our hearts. A.W. Tozer said, "If you won't worship God 7 days a week, then you won't worship him 1 day a week." This great song that we sang, "The Heart of Worship," was written by Matt Redman. I think many of you have heard of him. The song dates back to the 1990s and to Matt's church in Watford, England. In the church there, the pastor started to feel that during the worship service, the people were singing the songs, but their hearts really weren't in it. And so he took a very radical step in that he disbanded the worship team in the church and he got rid of the sound system. And he told the church, "We're just going to come together on Sundays and we're going to sing the songs a cappella and we're going to do it until we get it right, until we come back to the heart of worship. And I feel that we have lost the heart of worship." And they started doing it, and it was very awkward at first. People were very uncomfortable. But then they started getting into it. They started kind of going back to the root of their heart and of their faith, and it finally began to come back around the way that it should be. And so eventually the pastor reintroduced the worship team and reintroduced the sound system. But now the worship was completely different because it was truly coming from the hearts of the people. Shortly thereafter, almost immediately, Matt Redman states that he went home and into his bedroom and in one setting wrote the song, "The Heart of Worship." He also states that he was not trying to write an anthem for worship. He was simply trying to capture the experience of what had happened in the church that he attended and in the hearts of the people in his church. When Matt Redman shared the song with his pastor, he said, "We've got to start making that part of our worship here as well." And they began singing it. The response was amazing. Other churches picked up on it. It started permeating through the community, through the UK, and then eventually around the world. Pastors were writing letters and notes to Matt Redman and thanking him for that song and explaining the experience that they were having in their churches and how people were indeed coming back to the heart of worship, experiences very much like what had happened in Redman's church that he attended there in Watford, England. Here's just some of the lyrics again. Let me just read them to you, and I just try to ask you to receive them in a fresh way. When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I mentioned earlier, we need workers and watchers in the church today, but most of all, we need worshipers. And I suggest to you, no, I tell you, we're not going to be good workers or good watchers unless we are first good worshipers. Jesus said of the Father that God is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth.